If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the prophecy of Zechariah, we're looking again at chapter 6, and tonight we'll be looking at verses 9 through 15, the end of the chapter. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. You can find this on your chair Bible on page 795. Well, before we read the text together, let's plead for the help of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant to us your Spirit, that we might have knowledge of you. We pray that your Spirit would enlighten our eyes and sanctify us with this your truth. Lord, we come upon another difficult passage in this prophecy. So we pray that you would grant to us the grace that could understand all that you are revealing to us and how it magnifies your Son, our Savior. Even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Zechariah 6, beginning in verse 9. This is God's word. And the word of the Lord came to me. Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Chalem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Thus far, God's holy word, and may he bless his word to our hearts tonight. Well, over the past several weeks, we have been up in the night with Zechariah and his strange visions. However, as we come here to chapter 6 and verse 9, and the phrase, and the word of the Lord came to me, we now transition out of the night visions. In the previous 8 visions, we had reoccurring phrases about what Zechariah saw. The verb to see was used over 15 times. But now the focus comes back to the ear, we might say. Further, in all the night visions, never was Zechariah asked to do anything except to see and to think. But in our text, he will be called to take action. So while Zechariah wipes the sleep out of his eyes and ponders the meaning of all of these visions, how will the kingdom come? God now gives an answer, and it's centered on this future leader called the branch, who will be both priest and king. Now, as we have looked together through 6 chapters of this book, it has been weird. It requires detailed explanation. But this prophet has shown us much of Christ. Well, it will be much the same tonight. There's going to be a lot of application to your mind just to try to help you to understand all the symbolism and where these images are coming from in the scriptures. But in all those details, we will see the majesty of our Lord Jesus. I want you to see 3 things in particular as we look at this text. First, symbolic crowning in scriptural background. Symbolic crowning in scriptural background. Now, as already mentioned here in verse 9, the revelation of God comes to Zechariah. And as it does, I want you to note that phrase that opens up our text. The word of the Lord came to me. We see that phrase over 100 times in the prophets. And it repeatedly reminds us, as Peter will put it, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. In other words, Zechariah didn't have bad pizza one night and dream up this idea of God talking to him. Zechariah is not the author of the message. It doesn't arise from His will or His imagination. And that's vital for you and me to remember tonight. Because as we read and study God's Word, we are not getting man's opinion. I'm not up here just pontificating my thoughts and sharing some ideas. We are hearing God's Word. Because the Word that came to Zechariah in his own day is written down, and it's the very same Word that now comes to you. The living voice of God Almighty is addressing your souls. And that means you better pay attention. What is it the Lord is telling Zechariah here? Well, it seems as if a delegation of sorts has arrived from the exiles back in Babylon. And three guys in particular are noted, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And they are being hosted, it seems, by Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. These three ambassadors have arrived in Jerusalem with gifts. Silver and gold is highlighted in particular. And Zechariah is told he's to receive from them the silver and gold, and he is to make a crown. However, just to make it fun, the Hebrew here reads crowns. And that raises questions. Are we talking about two crowns? One of silver and one of gold, maybe intended for two people, one for the priest, one for the king, or is this just one crown? Well, I think the ESV gets it right, conveying the sense, because the later language, the verb to make and to set it, are both in the singular. Well, why then is crown in the plural? Well, it's one of two things. It doesn't have to be mutually exclusive. It may be like the crown on Jesus' head in Revelation 19. It is ornate with multiple diadems. Think the hymn, crown him with many crowns, and you get the idea. Perhaps they're interwoven circles of gold and silver. Or it could be that the plural is used to indicate the splendor of the crown. You see, Hebrew has no superlatives. You can't say the greatest crown in this language. So the way you emphasize something is either by repeating the word, Genesis 2, if Adam eats from the tree he's not supposed to eat from, he will die. And God is what? Holy, holy, holy. That's an emphatic statement. Or you put the word in the plural. Crowns. It's so great, I have to describe it as if it's plural. That seems to be the sense here. And yet the moment we hear about a crown, what are we thinking? There's got to be a king. And yet there's a surprise in the text. Zechariah is told to take this majestic crown, verse 11, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. That's weird. Some scholars conclude, well, this has to be a mistake. There's no way a crown would be put on the head of the high priest. What Zechariah meant to say was Zerubbabel. And these scholars change the text and just run along. Well, that kind of argument might be popular with liberals who have no problem with God speaking and there being mistakes. But we who believe the Word of God is inerrant can't receive such rubbish. And in fact, there is no scribal error here. There's no evidence that there was ever a different text. Zechariah didn't have a mental slip and write Joshua, the high priest. No, he did exactly what he was told. He put the crown on the high priest. But if you're the original audience, you're thinking, wait a minute. Priests don't wear crowns. Priests are not adorned as kings. What in the world is happening in this text? Well, there are two things you need to consider. One, if it was Zerubbabel, the governor in David's line who was crowned, well, the Persian Empire might have perceived that as an act of revolt. The king is in Persia, and Jerusalem needs to remember she's in a subjugated state. But if it's a priest who is crowned, well, the Persians would know this is only a symbolic religious action. And that's what it is. It is still a royal crown, but what it means will become evident in a minute. And yet, the crowning of the priest is also understandable if you remember something else. You have to think back to the vision, the fourth night vision in chapter 3, where Joshua was in filthy garments, and the command from the angel of the Lord came to remove those garments and replace them. Well, in that same vision, we were told, chapter 3, verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. In other words, Joshua has already served in a symbolic fashion before. And who was he a symbol of in chapter 3? Yahweh's servant, the branch. Well, in like manner here, this crown is placed on Joshua's head as a symbolic action. Because as the crown is placed, what is the prophet told to say? Verse 12, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Not this is Joshua, but he's pointing to the man whose name is the branch. Once more, then, Joshua serves as a sign. He isn't the branch, but he is a prefigurement, a foreshadowing of the branch. Well, who is this branch figure? Well, this title is a well-known ascription of the coming Messiah. It was first used in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. You remember the Christmas text. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. While Judah is decimated by foreign powers, there is yet hope for God's people. This branch coming from David's line will be filled with the Spirit of God and reign in righteousness. Jeremiah also spoke of him. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And yet, while the branch was a known title for the coming king from David's house, in what way can the high priest signify the king? He's not even from the right tribe. And don't we remember that any time there's been a conflation of these offices, when, say, a king tried to do what only a priest was supposed to do, there was trouble. Maybe you remember that story in 1 Samuel 13 when Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel to show up after 7 days that a sacrifice might be offered. Well, Saul is wondering when that guy is going to show up. And he doesn't. And 7 days come, and they're not quite to the end of the seventh. And he decides, you know what, I can't wait any longer. All my guys are fleeing the field of battle. I must make the sacrifice myself. And then comes Samuel. The Lord regarded that as an act of rebellion. And he declared immediate judgment. Saul's kingdom wouldn't last. Likewise, we read in 2 Chronicles 26 of a time when King Uzziah, in his pride, waltzed into the temple and assumed the prerogative of the priests. He didn't need priests. He could burn incense himself. Why am I paying these guys? The arrogant king was rebuked, but he didn't listen. So the Lord struck him with leprosy. So how can Joshua, the high priest, wear a crown? How can he symbolize the coming Davidic king? Well, brethren, it's not that a union between the kingly and priestly offices was inherently wrong. It's simply that no man could confer it on himself. God alone will indicate who shall be priest and king. And in fact, there has been one such figure before, a man named Melchizedek. Genesis 14, who is both king of Salem and priest of God Most High. To this mysterious king and priest, the great Abram offered a tribute. And then later, David prophesied of one who would come who would be both priest and king. He says in Psalm 110, the most quoted text from the Old Testament in the New Testament. Might be a weird text to you as we sang it. You were thinking, what are we singing here? But it's the most quoted text in the New Testament. And it says, Yahweh says to Adonai, to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David is declaring Yahweh is going to enthrone someone as king, but he's not just any someone. He is called Lord, a divine title. Then 3 verses later, in that same psalm, David says, Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the king, are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is, the enthroned Lord, is also a priest, just like Melchizedek was a priest and a king. Only this priest-king who is to come won't pass out of significance like Melchizedek. We won't just forget about him. He ceases to exist, never to be heard from again. No, this one will be priest-king forever. So why is Joshua the high priest crowned? It's really simple. Because he symbolizes the priest-king to come. And that signals a vital fact. God's great purposes have not failed due to the exile. Yes, Israel and Judah sinned. Yes, God brought judgment. Yes, Babylon wiped the floor with Jerusalem. Yes, God's people have been away from the land 70 years, and when they come back, they are weak. They can barely get anything going. And yet, the depressed state of God's people hasn't thwarted God's plan. The scriptures will be fulfilled. The Redeemer will come, and he will be greater than any priest or any king God's people have ever known. So what this image is saying to the people of God is, trust your Lord. Rest your soul in the God whose word will never fail. His word will not come up short. Well, you would do well to embrace that very same message. God's promises won't run aground. He will do what he has spoken, and you need to trust him. For secondly, we now see the branch. The branch. Now, Zechariah tells us five things about the branch. First, we're told in verse 12 that the branch shall branch out from his place. Where is the place of the branch? Well, he's to come from David's line. And more particularly, he will arise when David's house is nothing but a stump. You remember again the image of Isaiah 1, a stem from Jesse will come, but David's house has been decimated. Yeah, we know Zerubbabel is in the line of David, but the kingly line is weak. You see, from this moment in 519 BC under Persian rule, through Greek rule, through the conflict with the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, all the way to Rome's domination, Judah and David's house seem like nothing. They have no power, no standing. Everything is dark. But from weakness and obscurity, the branch will branch out. The coming Messiah will grow like a root out of dry ground, as Isaiah 53 puts it. It will be surprising growth. You're not expecting to see in dry ground something spring up. And doesn't this entirely match what we see in the ministry and life of Jesus? Who were Jesus' parents? Insignificant peasants. Where was he born? In Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to even be called a clan of Judah. Where will Jesus grow up? In a backwater town so irrelevant, it doesn't even make the map lists of books like Joshua telling us all the territory in the land. The rabbis never talk about Nazareth. But there in Nazareth, among Galilee of the Gentiles, a light will shockingly emerge. Once more, God will grow a Savior amidst weakness and obscurity, that all the glory might be his. Man's weakness is only the prelude for God's glory. Thus, Zechariah is saying to the people, friends, don't be discouraged by our low condition. It's not going to be an obstacle in God raising up a Savior. Trust his might. Can't you hear the same message? Don't worry about how the church seems to be flickering. God will establish his people. He will accomplish his purpose. The branch will branch out. And if you're united to Christ, we'll see growth. Bless the Lord for that. Then secondly, we learn of the branch, verse 12, that he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's such a vital point. It's stated again in verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, since the building of a temple was already underway in Jerusalem, and the branch is a future, not a present figure, we have to be talking about a future temple. However, that coming house of God won't be constructed with cedar beams and precious metals. There's a vital scene you have to understand in John chapter 2, when Jesus cleansed Herod's temple of money changers, because he explains the temple concept. And if you miss that text, you are going to miss a whole lot about how God's purposes are accomplished. The Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign on the authority he has to do what he just did, cleanse the temple. He says this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, of course, the religious leaders think Jesus is nuts. He's talking about Herod's temple. It's taken us 46 years to get this far with the building, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? You're out of your mind. They're incredulous. But then we get the comment that Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. All the temple symbolized the presence of God with his people, the place of pardon, guidance from God's light. All of it finds fulfillment in Christ. He is God's presence. He is the meeting place between the sinner and the Lord. He is the way of reconciliation, the way, the truth to life, the life, no way to get to God apart from him. And as he rises in glory, he brings every believer into the very presence, the throne room of God. As our great high priest, making a sacrifice for us on the cross, Jesus enters into the heavenly tabernacle with his own sufficient blood, the author of Hebrews says. And he brings full pardon, complete cleansing. And having done so, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having accomplished his priestly work, being obedient to the point of death, Jesus ascends into heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but the one to come. He is the conquering king over all, and he pours out his spirit, uniting his people to his blessings. As a result of that union to Christ through faith, what are we called as the people of God? Peter says, 1 Peter 2, that we are living stones of a spiritual house. Paul says we are God's temple, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. The author of Hebrews says, maybe with Zechariah 6 in mind, while Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, Christ is faithful over God's house as Son, whose house we are. If we hold fast our confidence and our boasting of in our hope to the end. You see, just as God built David a house, not a building, but a line of descendants, so Jesus, the Son of David, builds God a house, not a building, but a people who will worship the King. What an incredible thought this is. We weak sinners, due to the righteousness of Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, reflect the splendor of the temple. If you saw that temple, you would be like the disciples in Matthew 21 and or 24, and you'd be amazed at how it looks. Look at how glorious this thing is. Look at all the precious metals. It's amazing. But that's how you are. It's as though you're glittering with gold, arrayed with precious jewels and strikingly beautiful. And isn't that how precisely we're described in Revelation 21 and 22 as the church? And yet it's all due to our priest king. You know, what a thing it would be if we saw the church and the people of the church as they truly are in Christ. A royal diadem, a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, the apple of his eye, instead of seeing a bunch of complaining people, or people who might get on my nerves, or people who don't do all that I want them to do, to see them in their beauty in Jesus. The branch, he will build the temple of the Lord, and that's us. But third, the branch who builds the temple, verse 13, shall bear royal honor. Now, we don't live in a monarchy in America, but we are clued in to the pomp and circumstance associated with royalty, in part because we can't read any news without hearing something about Meghan in England. But we know how royalty works. We know that there are special protocols, special clothing for the king, special signet ring, special way to enter the king's presence and go out of the king's presence, when you can speak, when you can't. Kings, due to the dignity of their office, carry honor. Well, the coming priest and king will also have dignity or honor. However, this word for honor is occasionally used of earthly monarchs, but most often it indicates the majesty or splendor of God himself. For instance, 1 Chronicles 29:11, David says, "Yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." There's our word for honor. "For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." Or even more familiar to you, Psalm 8, verse 1. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic, how honorable is your name in all the earth." And yet this divine majesty, which only belongs to Yahweh, is now said to be on the branch. Even more intriguingly, it's said to be on the man who is the branch. What does it mean? It means though he was called a man in verse 12, "Behold, the man who is the branch," he also possesses the splendor of God. Glory isn't just ascribed to him. It belongs to him because he is God. He had glory with the Father before the world began. He was in the form of God, Paul tells us. However, though the priest-king was in the form of God and never stopped being God, what did he do, Philippians 2? He emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant. He didn't cease being God, but he had no form or majesty that we should be drawn to him. If you were standing there beside the Jordan River when Jesus is going to be baptized, you would have absolutely no idea that guy is king. He looks like everyone else. The priest king came in weakness. But after he cleansed us as our priests, dying for his people, what happened? He was exalted. He took his seat in majesty in heaven. And when John sees the risen Christ in Revelation 1, he doesn't see weakness. He sees Son of God in power. His eyes are like flaming fire. His voice like the sound of roaring waters. His face is like the sun shining in its full strength. It's another reason why we don't do pictures of Jesus. You can't picture the majesty of the risen Christ. He's clothed with glory and honor. He will triumph, Zechariah say, because he's God in the flesh. Fourthly, the branch, verse 13, shall sit and rule on his throne. Now, sitting was never an activity associated with priests. There's no chair in the temple. And why is that? Well, it's pretty simple. It's because their work never stops. But this priest-king, by whom we've already heard that Yahweh will, chapter 3, verse 9, remove the iniquity of the land in a day, he will bring finality to the priestly work. That is, he will accomplish salvation. He will bring lasting forgiveness, forever reconciliation with God. Propitiation won't just be pictured as a lamb is burnt to a crisp. It will be accomplished as Jesus Christ dies for the sins of his people. On that dark day at Golgotha, after Pilate calls out the bloody Jesus, having been nearly beaten to death, and says, tellingly, "Behold the man, the Lord of glory will be crucified." And yet while he looks like he has no power to win a victory, he scarcely looks human. From that shameful tree, he will cry out, "It is finished." The debt of sin dragging God's people down into ruin is paid. They are forgiven. Thus, a weak Savior now rises in glory, and he takes our seat as champion. That is, he sits down to rule as the second Adam, as our representative. And his rule will be forever as the priest king. How can it be forever? If you're an Old Testament reader, you're wondering that, don't you know? We I hope, have the answer quickly. But they're trying to figure it out. It's forever because he defeats death. The death he died to sin once and for all, and never will death have dominion over him. That means death can't have dominion over any who are in him, because death bows the knee to Jesus. He rules eternally. And from that exalted throne, he continues as priest. For fifthly, One more thing the branch will do. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council, or we could translate the decree of peace, shall be between them both. In other words, this struggle we've seen in the Old Testament between priest and king will be over as they are united in one person. And the priest-king will have accomplished peace. Thus the forever champion, there from the throne in heaven, ever lives to make intercession for us. And that means, since he pleads the effectual merits of his blood, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. His prayers sustain the people he purchased. They won't fail. What a comfort it is to know that while we are assailed by earthly enemies and spiritual foes, Jesus, King over all, intercedes for us. And that means never shall you be lost. How little we reflect on the present priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ as he continually prays for his people. Yet because of those prayers, you will be preserved from the foe. You will reach glory because of him. What a Savior! Are you amazed at who he is and what he's going to do? Well, after describing the branch and his work, finally Zechariah lays before us future blessings in verses 14 and 15. Zechariah is told, verse 14, "And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord," as a reminder to Hillel, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Now, though two of the names in verse 14 are different than those given in verse 10, it appears they're just alternate designations. We have many biblical examples of someone having two names. That shouldn't disturb us. But the point is, this symbolic crown is to be taken off Josiah's head and is to be put in the temple as a reminder. A reminder of what? A reminder of God's promises concerning the branch. The crown is to signify to the people the future that is to come, and they are to wait, look expectantly for this priest-king. It's encouraging them to have an eager anticipation for God to fulfill his word. And yet you may ask yourself, if God gave his people all these promises, Psalm 110, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Zechariah 6, and countless others I don't have time to mention, why do they need a physical reminder? Why do they need this crown to go into the temple? Isn't the word alone enough? Well, yes, of course, the word alone is enough. You know what, brethren? God knows our frame. He knows how prone we are to forget the word he spoke. So he gives us physical reminders, tangible signs. He gave Abram the stars, and he gave him, as he changed his name, circumcision. It's a bit crass to think about, but you need to get the image. The guy can't go to the bathroom without remembering the promises of God. That's how real the promises are. Same thing with Joshua. They cross the Jordan River, swollen from flood stage. What are they supposed to do? Go get 12 stones out of that riverbed and stack them up as a memorial of God's power. We see Samuel doing the same thing. He erects a stone called Ebenezer, God who is our help. Look at how God has helped us. God's people, they see all these things. And as they see them, they're to remember the promises of God. Well, in the same way, this crown is put on display so their faith won't forget. And the Lord continues to stoop to our weakness today, giving us perpetual signs. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. He didn't have to give us a picture of cleansing, regeneration, and baptism. He didn't have to provide us a glimpse of Christ's ongoing nourishment and our future wedding banquet with Jesus. But the Lord lets us taste and see what he has promised. What a kind God to show you and tell you of his grace. Thus, this displayed crown is to be a daily picture of all the blessings God is going to bring his people. Don't forget what he's promised you. That's the idea. And then more future blessings are indicated. Verse 15, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. Now again, the whole context has been describing a building of a future temple, so that has to be in view here. And just as these guys came from Babylon with gifts to contribute to present building work, one day those who are far off will bring their own contributions and help build. It's hard not to read Matthew 2 here with far off people bringing gifts to Christ the King. You see, the question in the text is, well, who are the people who are far off? Peter has the answer at Pentecost. You remember, he preaches, tells them, "You crucified the Lord of glory." They're cut to the heart. They ask, "What are we to do?" He says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sin." And he explains that this promise of forgiveness in the Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise is for you Jews, yes, who are near, and those who are far away, the Gentiles. Zechariah is saying, there's going to be a day when the nations stream to the branch, when they will come to him in droves. And as Paul puts it, Christ will preach peace to those who are far off, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near. He will reconcile these two people in his own blood to the Father. Thus, Zechariah is telling us there is coming a day when the nations will bow to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He will be, as God promised Abraham, a blessing to the nations. And yet, while we are already told that the branch is building the temple of the Lord, now we hear that these Gentiles will build the temple of the Lord. Well, which is it, God? Who's doing the work? Well, Jesus is. But the means Jesus is using to build his temple, to grow the kingdom of God, is through the activity of his people. How is it those who are far off are actually going to hear and turn to Christ? By means of our evangelism. Specific gospel heralds will preach the word, and as people share the word, the result will be that the nations are converted. We aren't just living stones who come into church to passively sit and then do nothing. No, part of the spiritual worship we offer is proclaiming Christ to the lost so that the nations may be saved. The question really is, are you so excited about your priest king, your Redeemer, that you delight to build his temple, that you delight to make him known? Do you count it a privilege that King Jesus allows you to participate in his great work of gathering the elect of all the nations? Who are we? Who are we that we should serve the king like this? And yet he lets us. And as we see the nations changed, as we see hardened sinners repent, the Lord says, verse 13, "And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, the branch, to you." The proof that Jesus is the divine king will be seen as hearts are conquered. We'll watch rebel sinners like Saul of Tarsus and corrupt, immoral pagan Augustine and former blasphemers and slave traders like John Newton saved by amazing grace. What could explain that? Only that there is a great king who can conquer a darkened heart. Amazing. And then there's one final blessing that's stated in verse 15. "And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Now, on a first reading, this is probably the most confusing verse of all. Because we might think God is saying here, "I'll bring the branch, the priest king, if you obey my voice." Oh, so let that sit with you a second. "I'll bring the branch, the priest king, if you obey my voice." Well, friends, if we have to obey before the Savior comes, we are in serious trouble. The reason he is coming is precisely because God's people don't obey. They can't break their bondage to sin. They need the Spirit of Christ to change their heart. Besides, so many of the promises of the coming Redeemer actually given in the context of disobedience. Just think of Genesis 3:15. Adam and Eve rebelled, and what does God do? "I'm going to send a Savior for you." That's staggering, but that's what God will do. So this cannot mean obey, and then I'll send the branch. The sense is rather this. If you would share in the blessings that the branch brings, you must obey. You can't reap the benefits of the lordship of the branch if you refuse the Lord, who is the branch. Covenant blessings will not be yours if you reject the voice of God. You remember how Jesus is going to tell us, "My sheep hear my voice." He's going to say, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Who are my brothers, my father, my mother, my sisters? Those who do the will of God." Well, do we have Christ's covenant blessings? Maybe a test is this. Are we calling him Lord, Lord, and not doing what he says? Or, though imperfectly, are we, by the Spirit's power, striving to love him who has loved us? If we would know the favor, the security, the peace of the Savior, the Priest King, then we have to follow him. And brethren, oh, may a sight of the glory of this Priest King compel your heart to do what the King says. There is none like him, radiant in beauty, one who does everything you need to redeem you from sin, death, and hell. Won't you honor him that you might be that royal diadem in the hand of the living God? Zechariah is weird, yes. But man, does he show us of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God for the grace of Christ shining in his text. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for what you reveal about our great Redeemer, the greater Melchizedek, the one who is priest and king. We thank you that Jesus, clothed with divine splendor, stooped in weakness to redeem us from our sin and filth. And we thank you that he conquered on the cross in weakness, that he was raised in glory. And even now, though the eye doesn't physically see him reigning, the eye of faith beholds Christ over all as king. And Lord, we long for the day when King Jesus will return and everyone will bow the knee acknowledging his lordship. Oh Lord, may we be found in that day, having loved Christ, having obeyed his voice, and even participating with him in the extension of his kingdom. Hear us, O Lord, as we pray this, and hear us as we continue to worship. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.